I am very grateful for the privilege and honor to be able to come to you to bring God's Word. I've heard many great and wonderful reports of your faithfulness from Brother Arch. He is a very special man. I credit the Lord for working through him to save not only myself, but also my marriage, and probably the marriage of everybody else I know. So, Pastor Arch is a good man, and I am so glad to be able to come here and to serve the Lord Christ by filling this pulpit for you guys this morning. If you have a copy of God's Word, please open up to Philippians chapter 2. And I am glad to hear that you guys stand to honor our God, whose Word this is. So please, let's stand, if you're able, for the reading of God's Holy Word. Philippians chapter 2, I'll read verses 1 through 11. But you might want to keep your scripture open because we'll be referring back to chapter 1 and to this passage throughout the sermon. God's Holy Word. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thus far, God's holy word for God's holy people. Please pray with me. Our awesome Lord, our Father in heaven, we are wholly dependent upon you to understand what you require of us from this word. We beg you now, our God, may we submit to your Holy Spirit, to he who is the helper, who leads us into the truth. Would you give us the ability to step out of the way and to simply heed what he brings for us now? Lord, show us your truth. And we pray that we would not simply be as those who look in the mirror and forget what we look like, but that we would truly know what a Christian should be from this word that you've given us. Our Lord, we want to be more like Jesus. And so we beg you to conform us into his image this morning as we hear from you and from your holy word. And I pray, my God, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my strength and my redeemer, we pray all this in the name of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. How important is unity to you? Is it on your mind? Is it something that you give enough thought to during your everyday? I wonder, do you think about how united those complicated and complex things in your life really are? Well, I imagine you were very glad that your car was united on your way here. I bet that if you ever have the occasion to fly, your prayer is that all the parts of the airplane would remain united. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 25, Jesus is confronted by religious leaders. They claim that he cast out demons by the power of the prince of demons, by the power of Satan. Do you remember his answer to them? Jesus says, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand." The reasoning of our Lord Jesus Christ is indisputable. Now, it's important that we see a distinction here. Unity is not uniformity. Your car is made up of many parts and pieces, and most of them are very different from each other. Each part performs its designed function. And by performing that designed function, all of them together allow the automobile to successfully fulfill its designed purpose. If all the parts of your car were exactly the same, it wouldn't be a car, would it? No matter how uniform each of those pieces are, it would simply be a pile of pieces. It would just be a bunch of parts. And this is also true of human beings. We are not uniform. We are diverse in many different ways. No two people do one thing the same way. No two people think exactly the same way. No two people are going to be in agreement on absolutely everything. Yet, it is human beings who are called to live as one united body by the gospel of Jesus Christ. How then can we, sinful humans, diverse humans, different humans, how can we be united into the body of Jesus Christ? It's good to remind ourselves that Paul is writing this letter while he's imprisoned for Jesus. He isn't writing as someone ignorant of the steep cost associated with living out the gospel. This is not some theoretical exercise for the Apostle Paul. He is intimately aware of the trials that are in store for every true convert who's made alive in Jesus Christ. And Paul is aware of the only way in which the body of Christ, the church, will stand firm and persevere, fulfilling her purpose as a witness to all the world of the truth of the gospel. The church must be united. To fulfill her purpose, the church must have unity. Well, how is this unity possible for a church that is comprised of such different and such sinful human beings? Brothers and sisters, rejoice. Give thanks to our God, for that is precisely what this passage speaks to us about this morning. It teaches us that Christian unity is achieved through humility in conformity to the example of Jesus Christ. Christian unity is achieved through humility in conformity to the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to examine this passage in three sections this morning. Our first section is the foundation of unity. Why should we be united? That's in the very first verse and the first part of the second. We'll also look at the means of unity, the second section, which is in the second part of verse 2 through verse 4. And we will examine the model for unity, verses 5 through 11. With all that set out before us, let's go ahead and get started with the foundation of unity. Look there at verse 1. This answers the question, why should we be united? We should be united because of the reality of redemption. We truly believe that we are redeemed, receivers of the grace and mercy of the Lord, just as Paul believed. Paul's experience and ours is that redemption is real. Look at verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. Well, I'm sure you've heard it at some point in the past. When there's a therefore, you need to know what that therefore is there for. This therefore is grammatically referring us to the entirety of the first chapter of the letter to the Philippians. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, conditional in these if statements from Paul. He has no doubt about the truth of the things he's writing. They serve as the foundation of what he is going to command the Philippians and us to do. So it says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, well, of course there is. We see this in Paul's personal experience. Though he was in prison and he was suffering, he says that whether he lives or he dies, he counts it all worth it. if by it Jesus Christ is to be magnified. That's from verse 20 of chapter 1. He says, if there's any comfort of love. The Philippians had clearly showed their love for Paul. If you look at the first 11 verses of chapter 1, it's right there, plain as day. They received his ministry to them, and they in turn sent their ministry of physical support to him. Paul says, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit mysteriously and metaphysically connects us to each other, as Paul was connected to the Philippian church. Despite the separation of time and space, Paul speaks of them as partners, working alongside him. They are partakers with him of grace, if you see that in verse 7 of chapter 1. And then he says, if there is any affection and mercy, and this is the great love of God and the mercy that he lavishes upon us in saving us from our sin. This is the very thing that God had done for Paul. It's the very thing he has done for the Philippians. And brothers and sisters, it's the very same thing the Lord God has done for you and for me. There will be conflict. There will be suffering and difficulty in our personal lives and in the life of the church. But these are never insurmountable. The Lord really has redeemed his people. And he shows us that what we require to persevere through the adversity which we will face is unity. And brothers and sisters, this is the foundation for our unity as the Church of Jesus Christ. All Christians believe with all our hearts that Christ has saved us. We are the effectually called. Though we are dead in our sins, we are enabled by the Holy Spirit to accept and embrace the real grace offered in the gospel. Redemption is very real to us, isn't it? We know that the Church of Jesus Christ is real. We are bound together in this holy fellowship by the truth. The truth that we have been given faith to believe. None of us deserve it. We are all in the same situation, yet every single one of us is destined for glory. We know the end game. We know we will have new resurrected bodies and everlasting life with our God. This is our consolation. This is our comfort, our bond of fellowship and affection. We love Christ's church because we know that Christ loves his church. Do you know that God loves the person next to you? If you love the Father, you will love his child. So that means you have to love them too. Christian, if you have experienced and believe the reality of redemption in Christ Jesus, then you need to realize that what Paul says next didn't just apply to our long ago brothers and sisters in Philippi. It applies to you. It applies to me. Look here and see what Paul says. Okay, he says, since you all know and have tasted of the reality of redemption in Christ Jesus, therefore fulfill my joy. This is a command. And as a command, it shows Paul's confidence. Notice that Paul doesn't command them to make him joyful, as if the existence of his joy depended upon their obedience to his command. He has a measure of joy already, knowing that the Philippians have received the gospel and demonstrated evidence of the fruit of repentance and redemption. Redemption is real to them. He recognizes that it is God who began that work in them, and that it is he who will complete it. And this helps us understand Paul's concern. Paul is not preoccupied with his own joy. The way that he's constructed the Greek sentence indicates that what follows the command are descriptions of what it would look like for the Philippians to fulfill his joy. Paul's concern is not for himself, it is for the church, it's for them. This is the only way that they will stand firm through the suffering and difficulty that will come from the attacks of the enemy. If you've read through Philippians recently, you may realize that that attack from Satan may have already come. He later speaks to Syntyche and Euodia, and what he says to them could indicate that there might have been some controversy or maybe just some division beginning to form within their church. Now, according to Paul, in this divinely inspired scripture, the only way for Christians to stand firm in the faith is the same thing that will fulfill his joy, and that is their unity. They must be united. And so, having laid the foundation of Christian unity, the reality of our redemption in Jesus, Paul teaches the means by which that unity is achieved. And what is the means of unity? How can Christians be united? It is through a mindset of humility. We must be united in our minds. Look with me at verse 2 and let's see what he says. He says, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." He says, being like-minded. Now, there are other words in the Greek language which could have been used if the Lord had only wanted us to think the same way about things or to judge things in the same way. But instead, he had Paul use this very specific word, which indicates that he wants us to have the same mind or mindset. In this letter, Paul uses this word 11 times. He uses it twice in this very verse. We are run by our minds. We're mental creatures. If we are to be united as the Church of Christ, then logically we must fundamentally be united in our mindset, how we understand the world and interpret reality around us. Paul then adds to this, having the same love. Why does he do this? Because we aren't just mental beings. We're also emotional beings. And there are times when our emotions can seem to override our minds and gain control of our lives. Can people be united if they do not share the same love? Can we as Christians be united if our emotions are not ordered in the same way and directed to the same ends? Paul then says, being of one accord. And this is one of those Pauline terms that's found nowhere else. Nowhere else in the Bible, nowhere else in any other writing, Paul took two words, put them together, and makes a new word. And this word is probably best understood as one-souled or one-lifed. As I said before, Christians, our lives are all on the same trajectory. We are bound together to one another out of our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. We are all sojourners. We are all a people of a different kingdom, a kingdom not of this world. And our life is that of foreigners journeying forward to the promised land that awaits every believer. It's the promised inheritance that God has given us. Paul then says again, be of one mind, that same word. It isn't up to us to have our own way of thinking about God. The scriptures teach what we are to know about God, not what we might imagine about him. And the scriptures teach what duty he requires of us. It's not what stuff God would rather we do if it's not too inconvenient for us. To be united, we must have the same mind. And this highlights the importance of sound doctrine that is solely and entirely founded on the Word of God. And I'm sure you're familiar with that doctrine. We call it sola scriptura. This is one of the ways that we are united as Christ's church. This is very important. I wonder if you've thought about it. This is why the officers in our church, in the PCA, subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith. We are united in agreement that it faithfully demonstrates the system one must use to rightly understand the Bible. We must be united in having the same mindset. Well, to be united in mind, we must also be united in our motivation. Look with me at verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Selfish ambition. It's the same word that was used in chapter 1, verse 16 to describe those wrongly motivated preachers. Those are the ones who are acting out of their own self-interest or selfish ambition. This word conceit, it's a fun Greek word, kinodoxion. And it literally translates to an English word, which is a very good Scrabble word, vainglory. You ever looked up the word vainglory? It means excessive or ostentatious pride, especially in one's achievements, a vain display or show. Christians, we do not put ourselves at the center of even our own lives. This is the redeemed view of ourselves. Well, we are also to be motivated by a redeemed view of others. He says, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Do you realize what the Word of God says here? Do you realize it says that you must be prejudiced? You must make a judgment about your fellow believer even before you know all the intimate details about their lives. You must look around you at God's people, and no matter what you think you see, you are to assume that they are better than you. You are to esteem others as superior to yourself. Is that true in you? Only you and God know how you actually think about people. This is one to ponder. It's not one to forget. Now I'll go out on a limb here and I'll say, if you have a very high opinion of yourself, that's not necessarily a bad thing. But you must remember that if you have a very high opinion of yourself, you are to have an even higher opinion of everyone else. Well, Paul wraps this up for us in verse 4 by saying, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. A Christian cannot put their wants and desires over and above anyone else's. To act this way indicates a very wrong view of oneself. Christians do not trample on others to achieve their personal goals or desires. This is for all Christians. We cannot justify ignoring the interests and needs of others, even when we feel like they are doing that to us, like our needs are being ignored. Well, to summarize what Paul is saying to us so far, if the Church of Christ is to withstand the persecution and suffering that will arise against us, we must be united. We must have unity. And that is a unity founded on the reality of our redemption, a unity rooted in the real supernatural experience of salvation. This unity is not a pretend or artificial unity, but a true unity of mind, heart, and soul, one that pervades every aspect of our lives. It's a unity that can only be achieved through sincere humility of mind. And such humility will motivate us to regard others as better and more important than ourselves. Now, the Holy Spirit knows the question that arises in all of our minds. How in the world do you expect me to do that? Well, God knows this isn't easy. In fact, He shows us exactly how supernatural this kind of humility is by giving to us the only model for our unity. This is verses 5 and 11. If you want to know what this kind of unity, what it looks like to have this kind of mindset, then look to the Lord Jesus Christ. The model of this mindset of humility, which is at the heart of Christian unity, is the mind of the Messiah. Look what he says. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The mindset of humility, which is the only means to produce the unity the church requires, is the same mindset of humility that's perfectly demonstrated by the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to know what it looks like? Look to Christ. Because we see this mindset in his humiliation. It says in verse 6, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. I don't think I need to remind you, but I love repeating myself. The Son of God is God. Jesus is God. He is the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Yet he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, if you're using a different translation, some other translations put it this way. They say that Christ did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And the reason that there can be differences in interpretation is because the Greek here is a little ambiguous. It's just a little wonky. But both interpretations are valid, and I'd like to point that out for you right now. The translation that I use, the New King James, says robbery, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Well, the word robbery indicates a thing that's taken without right. The Son of God has every right to be equal with God because he is God. The Son was not concerned that he would lose his divinity by taking on himself a human nature. Well, the Son of God, as God, was entitled to uninterrupted glory, yet he did not hold on to it as though it were something to be grasped. This is the mindset of our God. Now, God, the Lord Jesus Christ, he did not need to grasp and hold on too tightly his divinity as though he could lose it. And it wasn't something that he managed to get by some surreptitious means. So doing what he did, demonstrating this kind of humility, was in no way a danger to his divinity. Since no one could take from God his divinity from the Son of God, then we see the fullness of his humility, don't we? We see the fullness of his humility in that he chose to set that uninterrupted glory aside. Look at what he says. It says he made himself of no reputation. He made himself insignificant. Now, there is a misunderstanding of this verse that has led to a Christological heresy throughout the ages. It's called the kenoticism. And in those who follow this heresy, they claim that Jesus emptied himself of his divinity. And you may have heard that at some point in time. Well, I'll ask you, can that be possible? If God empties himself of his godness, is he still God? If Jesus had emptied himself of his divinity, he would no longer be the Redeemer of God's elect, because the Redeemer of God's elect is both God and man, two distinct natures in one person. It all stems from this Greek word, kenao. It means to make of no effect or to make empty. Yet if we look at all the uses of this word in the New Testament, it indicates that this verb should be understood figuratively and not literally. If it were meant to be literal, of what would the Son of God have emptied himself? Couldn't be the form of God, because then he would cease to be God. It couldn't be his equality with God, because then again, he would cease to be God. The Son of God's humiliation is one of addition, isn't it? Not of subtraction. The idea of emptying is not found in the rest of this verse. Look at what it says the Son of God did. It says that he is taking the form of a bondservant. He added to himself the essence of servanthood. He was in no way worried that he would somehow cease to be God. The Son of God came in the likeness of man, setting aside his divine rights and glory that he could be sacrificed as the perfect Lamb of God, atoning for the sins of his elect. Well, Paul continues for us in verse 8. He says that Jesus, being found in appearance as a man, this is the incarnation. This word for appearance, it's the same word from which we get our English word schema or schematic. It is what may be known from without about a person or a thing. And looking at Jesus externally, there's nothing to suggest that he's God. By all outward appearances, he was just a man. But do you remember when he was transfigured on the mountain? Peter, James, and John were terrified because the schema, the schematic of man, which they could comprehend, was removed. And they saw only the perfection of Jesus, the Son of God, in all of his awesome splendor. Paul continues and says that he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Is there any higher form of humility? Obedience. A good servant obeys. The perfect servant obeys perfectly. for the Son to be obedient to the Father, it does not require that they are unequal. Christ's voluntary submission to his Father in no way diminishes his divinity and his equality as the second person of the triune God. And we are told that he was not only obedient, that's one thing, but he was obedient unto death. There is no greater test than that which Jesus Christ endured, the death on the cross, the death of crucifixion. It's so painful that we take a word from it. Excruciating. It was a death for traitors. A death for rebels. Did you know that crucifixion was designed to cause the most pain? It was designed to cause the most agony and the most suffering a person could endure. The Bible tells us it's a cursed death. Cursed is he who hangs on the tree. And yet Jesus, the Son of God, took on the form of a bondservant, came in the appearance of man, that he would do this, that he would bear your sins on the cross, even though he didn't have to. Now, brothers and sisters, we must remember that Paul's focus in giving us this marvelous picture of Jesus' sacrificial love, it's not just about what happened. All that he has said has been exhorting the church into unity, a unity through the humility that's demonstrated by the great model we've been given, Jesus Christ. By nature, he had every right to remain in unimaginable splendor and glory forever, but possessing the perfect love and the perfect mind and the perfect humility, the Lord Jesus would not leave his beloved people to perish in the pains of hell, even though that's the fate that all of us rightfully deserve, isn't it? That's what our sin has earned. The Messiah, in perfect humility, took upon himself our nature, yet without sin, and he completely withstood the temptation of the sin that Paul warns against, the sin of selfishness, of vainglory, of pride. This is what it looks like to be a true human, perfectly made in the image of God without the tainting presence of sin. Do you see Jesus' mind? Do you see how far he will go for the needs of others? Do you see the tremendous depth of his love in his willingness to give up the highest glory to take the lowest, most humiliating form of a bondservant? This is how the Christian's mind should operate. This is what our thoughts should be like. Perhaps it's now easier for us to see why Paul is writing to the Philippians and telling them that by being united in this way, in their minds, in their humility, that they would fulfill his joy. Do you see it? Imagine what a world would look like if every human alive had this same mindset that was in Jesus. That's the new heavens and the new earth, brothers and sisters. This is the future for which we eagerly await. Every mind will be united. All will have the same love and be united in life and soul. Is that not true paradise? Well, these last verses show that Paul has this paradise in mind. We have to realize this. Paul did not write all of this and set out to create an airtight theological argument for the divinity of Jesus Christ. That wasn't Paul's purpose. He's not saying this to argue for the perfection of Jesus' sacrifice, though we know that's true. That's not the reason that Paul wrote this. All that Paul says has been to direct our gaze to the mind of Jesus Christ and his willingness to humble himself even unto vicious torture and death for you. He did it for you, his beloved bride. So Paul does not end at Christ's humiliation. He cannot, because the account of what Jesus Christ has done, the account of his perfect mindset, does not end in his humiliation. Paul's final motivation to us in this presentation of Christ as the model for Christian unity is to show the wondrous result of his humiliation, which is his exaltation. Look there with me. In verse 9 it says, "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The Father, in response to that which Jesus, the Son of God, accomplished in his humility, has highly exalted him. This word is literally over-exalted. There's no higher exaltation. Jesus is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. He is our great prophet, priest, and king. There is no higher place in all the cosmos for anyone to be seated. The Father has given, he has freely bestowed upon him the name above all names. He is Lord. He is to be recognized as Adonai, as Jehovah, as the Almighty God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. We also see that all of creation responds to the humiliation and exaltation of Jesus Christ. See it there? Every knee will bow. This is every knee in heaven, and that's all spiritual beings. Every knee on earth, these are all physical beings, all the physical creatures. And then it says those under the earth. And this is everything that ever has been. This threefold description is intended to demonstrate the universal response to the humility and exaltation of Jesus Christ. There is nothing which will withstand the glory of Christ Jesus. All will bow and worship him. Every tongue will confess. The recognition of Jesus Christ as Lord of all things is the ultimate end of all creation. Some will confess out of a transformed heart, and others will confess out of helplessness. They will no longer be able to suppress the truth in unrighteousness as they hear the name of Jesus Christ proclaimed in power and in majesty. Christians, we must be united if we are to fulfill our calling to act as Christ's ambassadors, witnesses of the good news of salvation through the love and the mercy of God. We must be united. Because if we are not united, we will be working against each other. We'll be making it extremely difficult to recognize a Christian among everyone else in the world. We are united by this. We should be recognized by this, a common mindset of humility, the same mindset of humility that is supremely evident in our Lord and our Master, Jesus Christ. Based on this passage, Christians should be the most humble people anyone would ever meet. Is that true in your experience? Do you think that's true for most people? Would most people outside of these walls think that Christians are the most humble people that they can ever encounter? We must consider this personally. Each one of us is to desire and to cultivate this mindset of humility. And yet we're all guilty, aren't we? We've all been the source of strife and conflict. At some point, we've all looked down on others based solely on our assessment of them, whether it's accurate or not. We've all grasped tightly to what we may call our rights. And we've harshly judged those who disagree with us simply because they are disagreeing with us. In most cases, if we're honest with ourselves, we think we're right, don't we? Usually we're the ones who have the right understanding of things, and everybody else is just a little wrong. They just get it off. Yet even if we are right about something, we don't have the right to belittle anyone else. We don't have the right to condemn or to look down upon someone for whom Christ died. We must be willing to lay aside our own agenda, to lay aside our own pursuit of glory or recognition or our own desire for validation and affirmation, and to put the needs of others above our own. Even if we don't have to. Even if we won't receive any recognition or reward from that person. If you've ever had a newborn baby, or if you've ever had the experience of caring for a loved one who has dementia or Alzheimer's, then you know this truth all too well. Sometimes those who need the most mercy, sometimes those who need the most tender care, are also those who are least capable of showing gratitude. This is the mind of Christ. He who had every right to remain in uninterrupted glory thought so highly of you that he became a servant, willingly obedient to horrendous torture and death. Oh, that we would have this same mind, that we would experience this kind of unity. Christian, realize that you too can afford to put others above yourself. Do you know why? Your glory is coming. Your condemnation and your bondage to sin has been broken by the redeeming blood of the Lamb. By the grace of the Holy Spirit, may we all, as the bride of Christ, be united with this same mind of humility as we are conformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Please pray with me. Our God in heaven, it's a tall order that you have put before us in your word. The standard is put before us, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know we cannot meet that standard except by the grace that you have shown us in imputing to us his righteousness. Lord, would you never allow us to forget that there is nothing special within us that has caused you to save us, but it is what is most special in you, your love, your mercy, and your grace, that spares us from the eternal punishment we deserve. Father, I pray for this church, for Liberty, that you would grant them all a mindset of humility, that they would be united through their humility, that they would, as they imitate Christ in this way, putting others' needs before their own, that the love you have for them would shine in this area, that this community would be sanctified through the presence of this church. Lord, I pray your blessings upon the school as young ones are taught to serve you, how to understand what you are doing in this world. I pray, Father, that you will give this church that single mind, that united mind, that all of their goals would be moving in the same direction. Your glory, your worship. Father, we all seek for you to be recognized as who you are, the only true and living God. We pray that you will give us this mindset of humility, that we would never seek to win converts to us, win converts to our way or our thinking, but that what we seek always to do is to present you before them, to shine the light of Christ before the world, that they would be gathered unto you. Oh, Father, please hear our prayer and grant that we would be doers of your word, going away from this place with a mindset of humility, that we would be united for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.